You by yourself today?
By myself.
Okay.
She's a birthday girl. She's a
birthday
today, and she's 6.
Oh, okay.
Oh.
All right. Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody here today and on this pretty morning, and we be getting going shortly here. Before we begin, are there any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get going? Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They're all here. Okay. Yeah, we need to gather the deacons together just after Bible class this morning. What did you have, Lori?
We have a birthday boy here today.
Oh. Tony's 40. What? 41. Yeah. He's the oldest 41-year-old I've ever seen. Well, happy birthday. It's today? Okay. Oh, is hers today too? On today, okay. Now we get that. All right. Well, I know that Luke and Kristen wanted to be here, but Kristen's under the weather today, and so yeah, we don't care so much about them being here, but they bring Lincoln, and that's he's got a birthday coming up this month. He'll finally be 1 year old. Everybody says, what are we going to get him? Nothing. He won't remember it. Start getting him stuff when he starts remembering. But we won't do that. I got him a little car that he loves. I think it's his favorite toy. Did you see that picture? Oh, okay. Yeah, I put him in the wheelbarrow trying to get his mind going toward working yard work. I'll put a rake in his hand. All right. Anything else before we get underway then? All right. If not, we'll get started. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And get 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in your hand as well. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we all know, we've been receiving the instruction of equity as our fourth and final sonship decision-making skill that begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and goes to 15, verse 7. The godly thinking aspect of it is the first 12 verses, and we are now getting close to finishing that section, that aspect that deals with godly thinking in connection with the weaker brother situation, how to deal with it in godly equity. And so equity being the most demanding decision-making skill, it demands the skills of the previous three of wisdom, justice, and judgment. And to be able to be fair and impartial with every member of the body and the weaker brother that is there to be edified as well. You have those edificational estate differences. He is weak in the sense that he is weak in Pauline doctrine and he comes by it honestly. He's not a willfully sinning brother, not a disobedient brother, not an obstinate brother. He's a weaker brother. And so this is what we all were when we all began in godly edification. But the handling of that is a very delicate matter, and it is comes down to the issue of power and having power over another or dominion over another one's faith. And a properly educated son will never do that. He knows clearly where the lines are, that if he steps over it, he would become the tutor and governor of that weaker brother. He will not step over that line. He knows where the line is, where he would step over it, actually begin acting as the Redeemer, the Lord, the Christ of that weaker brother, and he will not step over that line. So we come down to the final matter that God has to address in this godly thinking issue. Now, once all the godly thinking has done its job to remedy the situation, the final matter is this one that underscores God's own sovereign authority and power and his ability to judge the brethren because of their accountability. So we really get a dose of this sonship accountability that we have in verses 10, 11, and 12. So let's begin reading in verse 10. He says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." All right? Because the judgment seat of Christ is the final matter that's brought up here, we've been looking at that. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul has reason to describe in more detail the judgment seat of Christ, although the phrase or term or expression is not used here. It's very clear that that's what he's talking about, the time in which we would receive rewards. Let's begin reading in verse 9. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I, Paul, have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And before we begin this morning, I'd like to ask Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? Once again, on the board you'll see behind me that we're dealing with this final concluding matter of the godly thinking in verses 9, 10, and 10, 11, and 12. And every one of you has got an appointment this morning. Every one of you has an appointment to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Just as he says there in verse 10, you've got really three parts to verse 10, part A, B, and C. The two questions, part A and B, but why dost thou judge thy brother? That's directed toward the weaker brother to the stronger brother. When the stronger brother exercises his sonship liberty and it pricks the conscience, bothers the conscience of the weaker brother, that's what he's going to do. And he should not do that in light of this now godly thinking. Or why dost thou, in light of this godly thinking, set at naught? You, the stronger brother, set at naught, which is a horrible thing. It's separating from a weaker brother just simply because you perceive him wrongly as being weak in the sense that he is unable, because he hasn't got as much doctrine as you do, to please God in any way, and so therefore you would refuse him edificational fellowship. And that is absolutely instructive to a local assembly as well as to him in his own edification. And then to conclude the matter in the C part of verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That doesn't come out of the blue. It may be the first time you've ever heard the expression, and it is, the judgment seat of Christ. If you're going through the sense of sequence of Romans, you haven't encountered that before, but you have encountered the issue of sonship accountability. And that's what you've got to get a big dose of at the end of this, is that accountability factor for being under the mastership of the Lord himself. And if you try to become the Lord in the edification process of a weaker brother, then you are doing some real damage, as we will find out, and why this matter had to be said. We've already dealt with that, and the not only the naturalness of it for it to be said, but there was a need for it to be said in view of the corrective doctrine that gave you the godly thinking in verses 1 through, or especially 2 through 9. All right, we've been talking about the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. We have been noting the fact that if you take just a basic timeline chart, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be taking place out at during the time in which the Lord's day of wrath will be occurring on this earth. In fact, we can go to a close-up view of this on this particular chart, looking at just the fifth course of punishment. The judgment seat of Christ up there, my understanding is, will be taking place as soon as the rapture, or the gathering together of the body of Christ, the catching up, when we go up, up, and away, and meet the Lord in the air. A lot of confusion around the judgment seat of Christ. They confuse it with the great white throne judgment. It is not that. By the way, there is another judgment that is going to be taking place for Israel right there, just before the kingdom begins, before the last 1,000 years of their program gets underway, in which they're going to have a very similar issue of reward and decoration as we will at the judgment seat of Christ. But the judgment seat of Christ is Pauline. In other words, it's a part of the mystery. It's something God only revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and it is only going to be for a believer. Only believers that comprise the members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The nation of Israel and the sons and daughters of Israel, and we'll talk about them in a little bit, will receive their reward. You remember Jesus taught back here in the gospel accounts a lot about rewards, and how some there are some who won't even get to go into the kingdom at first, and a lot of different issues in Israel's pro. All of that is like that teaching of Jesus back there in Matthew 24, and some of the things that he does there in the gospel accounts. Basically, what gets done and the confusion that reigns today is most Bible teachers who don't rightly divide the word of truth, who really don't pay attention to God's program with Israel and what's going on with the church, the body of Christ, they will take those issues of Israel's rewards. For instance, how many times have you heard somebody say in this dispensation of grace, some believer that you know, that all they want to do is hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, who's he going to say that to? That's Jesus teaching to the remnant. And so what they basically do is they take all these issues, and have you ever played 52-card pickup? That's their theology. They just take it and throw them in the air, and they all get mixed up together, and we just, as long as it's something good, it doesn't really matter. And so they don't pay attention to any of these things, so there's an enormous amount of confusion when it comes to reward decoration. Most people think that their reward is going to be judging with the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel and having a part in the kingdom of God on this earth, and none of that is going to be true. So today what I want to do is turn our attention a little bit to the reward issue. And we've, like I said, we've talked about many things before on Wednesday night. I really didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to get to. Let me just one other thing to give us a little refreshment in our thinking. Oh, I want to mention one other thing. I don't think I've stated it outright, but as you read through, if you've still got 1 Corinthians 3 in front of you and you look at that, especially when it comes to, say, verse 8, Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Cast your eye down to verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he will still be saved. We're not talking about somebody's... The judgment seat of Christ is not a place you go to determine whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. That's what the great white throne judgment is going to be for. And if you're there, you're going to hell. You're going to the lake of fire is where you're going to end up. Anyone who stands at that thing is going to end up down there. But one of the things I wanted to mention, even though I'm not sure if I've said it before, but I want to say it now, because if you, like I said, I think I told you a week or so ago, I was thinking, why ought I have a really cool chart on the judgment seat of Christ? So I go to Google Images, type in judgment seat of Christ. It is one of the most awful things I've ever seen. And some of them have got people screaming and running in horror from the judgment seat of Christ. And most of that is because people think that the judgment seat of Christ is the great white throne. It's not. In fact, what I wanted to make sure to say and state very plainly is, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a place where you're going to be judged according to your sins. That's not the matter at the judgment seat of Christ. That's one of the reasons why I've gone through some of those things of what is going to be the things that matter at the judgment seat of Christ. And when we talked about the fact that it's very clear from what Paul writes that godliness is what's going to be in view. When he talks about the foundation there, he's talking to the Corinthians about their edificational foundation. The foundation is Romans, basically, from this viewpoint, it's Romans doctrine. And there's a glory to that doctrine. And it begs to have that same glorious superstructure erected upon it, following the blueprint of the wise master builder, the Apostle Paul, following Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to build that structure as we noted before. And anything that gets built upon that foundation that's of wood, hay, and stubble, that's of the nature of not following that blueprint of edificational wood and edificational hay and edificational stubble, That is a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof is going to get burnt away because it does not glorify the foundation. It disrespects, it disgraces the foundation. God doesn't just, you know, some people today, the teaching is God isn't even picky how you get saved. I mean, you can do anything. You can believe, well, I believe Jesus lived. You're in. I believe he died on a cross. Yeah, you're in. And I even believe that he rose from the dead. I don't believe he did it for me, but I believe he did it. And basically, everybody's in. Everybody would say, I've got no problem with that. Are you saved? I invited Jesus into my heart. Oh, okay, you're saved. No, you're not. None of those instances is somebody actually saved. He's very picky about it. If your son paid the price and was nailed to a cross, I believe you'd be picky about it as well. You have to believe that he died for you, your sins. He's your only and all-sufficient Savior. You repent of the idea that you can't do anything to save yourself. You have to fully trust in him and his complete work for you on the cross. When he died for you, was buried for you, and arose from the dead so you could have a new and eternal life. And by faith alone in him, you can know for sure that you are going to heaven when you die. Now, I went over that, and you know that. Why would you want to serve a God who says, I'm real picky about that. You've got to go through my way. My one way, and then say, now when it comes to living who I've made you to be in Christ, sanctification-wise, do anything you want. That seems rather inconsistent, but that's the way it's treated. He doesn't do that. And that's why he's very picky about, at the judgment seat of Christ, your evaluation is going to be based upon your attitude, your response to this book, your response to wanting to be like God, godly, what God ever created man for in the first place. Godly edification is how godliness is produced. That's your evaluation. Now, of course, sin is a factor at the judgment seat of Christ because it's such a waste of time. It's an entire waste of the edification process. And godly sonship education, of course, is the vehicle in which God has designed godly edification to take place. And as a son, and Christ being the Lord, and being the one who sits upon the judgment seat, that judgment seat of Christ is part of his own sonship, because there's an inheritance that he's going to receive. God's going to receive an inheritance, and you're to be his inheritance. We'll study that later on in Ephesians, his inheritance in the saints. So it's, and so this is directly tied with you being a joint heir with Christ, and not every believer is going to be part of that aspect of their inheritance. That's qualified, if so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Your joint heirship with Christ is going to be a matter at the judgment seat. And of course, one of the matters that is going to be kind of the indicator as to how well this is all going that we identified was the issue of sufferings. Sufferings is directly tied to all of this. And it's the best barometer, it's the best indicator you will ever have as to how well you are doing edificationally. How well am I doing in this process? Well, how well do you handle suffering? And I don't want you to get big-headed about it, and I don't want you to get cross lines that you shouldn't be crossing, but it is also one of the greatest indicators that you will be able to tell how someone else is doing edificationally. And the issue is, everything that is given to you here is even sufferings, the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of Christ, not the other category of suffering because of your own stupidity, but the two categories of suffering, all of this is grace given, and every part of this is consistent with by grace through faith. And so the issue is, how did you respond? When you come to the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be a matter of evaluating how you responded to everything God gave you in grace, and that grace provision, and that grace opportunity that you had with your life is going to be evaluated. Now, we're not going to get into all of the issues of questions you have. Well, what if somebody... what if I go out and I get killed today in a car accident or something like that? Or what about somebody who just started and they were 90 years old and they only lived 6 months and all of these kinds of things? You remember when Paul, all I'm going to say to that right now is there's Jesus Christ, God has got, and he is God, he has the ability to be able to equilibrate all those factors. This is one of the reasons why you're being told here about the judgment seat of Christ. He has all the facts. You don't. And he can, when I say equilibrate, he can do what he did, what Paul talked about when he looked back over his life and saw what God did when he put him in the ministry. He says, he counted me worthy. He's able to count you, even though it hasn't transpired yet, given all that he knows, given his godness, he's able to make fair and just and like I say, and equilibrate that by counting you worthy of reward or decoration there without violating anything in the process, his integrity or the integrity of his court, to where the adversary could cry foul And so we don't need to worry about any of that. And there's many other things that we could talk about along those lines. But none of that is something that is that you don't need to worry and think, well, I got cheated, because nobody's going to get cheated, because you died before Mark ever got done with Romans. Okay. The issue is, how well are you responding to what grace has provided you right now? All right. So with that said, I want to take a look at some things now as far as reward. You'll notice once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, verse 14, both has the issue of reward. Your reward is tied to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's tied to you being an heir of God as a believer in Christ. You are, by default, every believer is an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, potentially. Because every believer is, like I say, by default, at the time of their justification unto eternal life, and we studied this back in Romans chapter 8, verses 16, 17, 18, you have, by default, this inheritance as an heir of God. And because every believer has the position, sanctification-wise, if we went to that particular chart, this being up here at the top, what you are made to be in Christ positionally, but that doesn't mean that it's being lived out and put into practice in all of the various paths of life that you will travel in this world, privately, publicly, family, parent life, home life, blah, 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 blah. And I even added your physical death. That's a path that edification has got information on that makes it so you can follow that path as well as a God-honoring son or daughter. But putting your static position in Christ into practice, into the details of your life, takes the Word of God and the New Testament benefits. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the complete written Word of God. The things that make it so that you can live a life that's pleasing, put this doctrine into effect. And because of that, every believer has the position sanctification-wise of being an adopted daughter or an adopted son of God. Every believer will, according to their adoption, therefore, receive something as an heir of God that they are. Even the sorriest believer who ever lived is going to receive an inheritance as an heir of God in the creature, in the heavenly places. And due to the fact that every believer that is a member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, has an inheritance in the heavenly places, not on earth. And again, this is like I said before, it's that issue of theological 52-card pickup, because most people think that my reward is going to be what Jesus talked about as having some place in the kingdom. And it gets also screwed up because people, they're talking about, I saw it just this week, this guy on one of these religious programs who had the dumbest hair I believe I've ever seen. It looked like somebody took grease and slapped him on both sides of his head and just pulled the grease up until his hair looked like it was just... I don't know if you remember, what was the name of those creatures on Land of the Lost? The... Slea stack. He kind of looked like a slea stack. And he was up there preaching about rewards, and he was screaming and preaching and frothing at the mouth. And he was saying that if you sow your seed into this ministry, you'll get back, like Jesus said, 30-fold, 100-fold, and all this kind of business. And these people are tools of Satan, because the truth is, anytime you hear some idiot, and he qualified, stand up and say that God is going to bless you many times over, 30-fold, 40-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold, or whatever. If you sow seed in this ministry, that guy is an outright absolute liar. You know how I know that? He doesn't believe one word of what he says. Not one word. Because if he did believe that, if he truly believed that, he'd be on that radio or TV program with a pile of money that's his own money, and he'd give it to you. That's how I know they're a bunch of liars. Because if he really believed that, he'd give you every dime he had. And he had a lot of money. You have to have a lot to get that hair treatment. Yeah, that wasn't Dapper Dan. I don't know what that was, but that wasn't Dapper Dan. But that's the lying carnival. That's the carnival that Christianity has become. It's a carnival sideshow. And the carnival freaks are all out there. But they consistently get onto this thing and mess this all up. And because of that, we have to have some correct doctrine and understanding what's going on. You are not going to receive reward and decoration that has to do, or reward at the judgment seat of Christ that has to do with God's kingdom here on this earth. Or with any of those things Jesus was talking to his disciples about or to the remnant about back here. And that's one of the matters that is very critical to keep straight. Your inheritance as a son and daughter of God, as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, is going to be in the heavenly places and not earth. And every member of the new creature, the body of Christ, has an inheritance there by default, or a reward there by default, even as an heir of God. But it's going to be in keeping with the heavenly realm and with what God is doing in the heavenly places, as they will be dwelling in the new creature. And when you look at the creature, and I have one on here that has the positions that we're going to look at as far as being the rewards. The creature is far bigger than all of this, and there's going to be those who aren't in those positions, and they're going to have roles to play in the creature as part of their inheritance. They do have an inheritance of God in the creature. I will not deny that, and then it will be like that. It's just as common as living in the United States. Not every single person in the United States. I don't think there's a single person in this room that holds any position of government in this country. None of you do. And I don't see you dragging in here day after day saying, I wish I was the councilman, or I wish I was the mayor, and I'm so upset because I'm not the mayor. And no, there's this goofball idea that floats around out there that this kind of teaching makes it so that some members of the body of Christ are going to spend eternity sad. You're not going to spend eternity sad or disappointed. That's not body thinking. Anyway, I'm not even going to deal with that. I just want to give you a little bit of a taste of the reward issue. So the default inheritance or reward every believer across the board is going to get and be in keeping with living and functioning in the heavenly places, not living and functioning here on earth. You're in 1 Corinthians, come over to chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's a huge chapter. 58 verses. Paul has reason to, at the end of Corinthians, begin dealing with the matters of the resurrection from the dead because of the fact that the Corinthians were resisting the doctrine that would take them on to going under the doctrine of the prison epistles. And even the dumbest theologians, they're all dumb, but even the dumbest ones will look at the Bible, look at Paul's letters and say, well, these letters are obviously written to churches. We can say that some of these letters, like, oh, I don't know, Romans through Galatians, they kind of go together. Don't know why, but they do. But then Paul has Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and they kind of go together. Because you could kind of say, well, Paul wasn't in prison here and he is in prison here. Even they acknowledge those three letters as his, quote, prison epistles. Well, the last time I checked, prison is not the Conrad Hilton. Prison is suffering, or it's supposed to be, and it certainly was in Paul's day. And so those are letters that are designed in level two of your sonship edification for you to endure the sufferings of Christ. The Corinthians had to get their thinking straightened out, so they were willing to do that. Now they're willing to do that so Paul can go on and give them some information that's going to build upon the hope that they have, so that their hope is a glorious hope, and that hope is going to be something that will strengthen them and sustain them through all the sufferings of Christ that they're going to have to endure. And so he comes along and he says an awful lot about the resurrection here and some of those things. I want you to just notice one verse right at the moment. And when he comes down, we'll just note it one verse, then we're going to note a lot of verses here. But just note verse 50 for right now. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption." But what I'm after there is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom Paul's looking at is that kingdom. He's not looking at the kingdom of God on earth. Paul rightly uses the word kingdom. The kingdom of God actually was thought about only as the earth for a long time, until the mystery of Christ was given to Paul. And part of the mystery of Christ says, you know, the kingdom of God is far more than just this earthly realm. It's the whole heavenly realm as well. That's not just going to be something walled off and only the territory of the angels or the fallen or holy angels, but that's part of God's kingdom as well, that's designed to be occupied by men, by human beings. But in order to be able to travel out there at the speed of thought and to be able to survive in that environment, especially the fact that that environment is going to be somewhat like it is now, at least at the beginning of our occupation of it, our flesh can't inherit that. And NASA testifies to 1 Corinthians 15:50 all the time. Every time they shoot some guy up there into outer space, he has to wear more protection than you've ever seen anybody wear at any time. His physical body cannot be sustained out there. You're going to have a glorified immortal body that's going to be able to handle all of that. And that's one of the reasons why Paul set at ease the minds of the Corinthians by telling them that. But that's because your inheritance is going to be in the heavenly places, not on earth. It's very obvious, the Lord himself teaches flesh and blood is going to inherit the kingdom on this earth. There's going to be people with their mortal body that is going to be going into the kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of God on this earth, but not that aspect of the kingdom. And God has the Apostle Paul tell you what the default inheritance or reward of every believer will be. What that default reward or inheritance will be. We saw this all the way back. Hold your place here because we're going to be coming back to 1 Corinthians 15. We saw that all the way back in Romans chapter 8 when we went through sonship establishment and got our establishment in what our whole job, our work, our labor with our Heavenly Father is going to be, that grand view that he gave us in Romans chapter 8 that we were going to, well, let's read what he says there. Verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting." And this is being said based upon what he just told them was going to be their labor with their Father was going to be one day to liberate or to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For verse 23 says again, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. This is the next aspect of our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. That's going to be part of the default inheritance every believer gets. Your body is going to be redeemed. You're going to get a new and different body. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll see more about that. Come back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pick it up at verse 48. This whole section here is incredibly important. We're going to be looking at it several times. Verse 48. Paul says, as the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. By the way, if you want to have fun sometime and you fancy yourself a wordsmith, find out what the difference between earthy is and earthly. There's a difference between earthly and earthy. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. See what he's doing? He's saying that's where your inheritance is going to be. You're going to bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. What did Paul tell you back in Romans doctrine? What are we groaning, waiting to wit the redemption of our body? Well, here it is, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. We talked about that. That's not a trumpet. That's the sound the trumpet makes. At the last trump, for the trumpet, there's the trumpet. A trumpet trumps. For the trump shall sound, and the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In order to function as part of the creature, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly realm, as our Father repossesses that from the clutches of the adversary, from his usurpation, and from his cohorts that currently reside in those positions of governmental power, this is what's going to have to take place to us physically, and every single member of the body of Christ will have that. That's something part of their reward, part of their inheritance by default. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. By the way, hold your place here, and we'll be flipped right back to 1 Corinthians 13. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Later on in level 2 of our sonship edification, sonship education, Paul has reason to address this issue with the Philippians who are going through the sufferings of Christ themselves. Chapter 3, verse 20. You know this passage probably very, very well. He says, for our conversation is in heaven. Yeah, that's because that's where our labor and our work is going to be. Our conversation is in heaven. And that, by the way, in order for that to take place, you've got to get Romans 14 right. You've got to get it right. If Romans 14 is not effectually working within you, that's never going to happen. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, because that's where we're going to meet him. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What is your glorified immortal body going to be like? Like his. Can you be more specific? No. Not at this point. But that's pretty amazing. Especially when I struggle to zip my pants up. And when things are getting old and falling apart, that's fantastic. Anyway, come back to 1 Corinthians. It's from these verses that we get the terminology that we commonly use, and rightfully so, a glorified immortal body. And while every believer will get that, every believer will get a glorified immortal body that's fit for the heavenly realm, you've got to get a grasp on that to get a grasp upon and get your mind around the rewards that will be based upon your joint heirship. It's like the glorified immortal body is the base. Every believer is going to get that, one that's fit for the heavenly realm. It's now an issue of the glory of it. The glory, if you will, of that glorified immortal body. That's what's going to be different. That's the matter that's going to differ from believer to believer. That is, not every believer is going to have the same degree or the same amount of glory. So how do you know that? All right. Is your finger still in 1 Corinthians 15, or have you come back to it? Come back to 1 Corinthians 15. We kind of haven't run through this chapter the way we should, but I don't have time to do that, and I'm not trying to make an entire study out of this. Good grief. My time is flying by. You may be bored to death, but this thing has really gone by quick for me this morning. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did I say 3? 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at how Paul, I'm not going to say begins this issue, but if we back up to what Paul has said previous to dealing with the matters that we dealt with, for instance, from verse 48 through 53 that we just read, let's cast our eyes back up and see how this kind of got the ball rolling here. That's not the best way to say it, but that's how it's, I'll do it for now. Come back to verse 39. Again, not every believer is going to have the same degree or the same amount of glory. There's going to be a glorious immortal, that degree will be the same, but it becomes a matter of how much more glory is built upon that glorious body. Do you follow what I'm saying? Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. By the way, Paul got his degree in zoology from Genesis, not from Harvard. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies. So he looks at the earth and the different animals on earth. And by the way, Paul makes a distinction between the flesh of an animal, a bird, and men. They're not the same. But then he looks up. Makes me wonder if he was teaching this at night. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. That's an interesting distinction. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. See, he's making a distinction now in the glory of those things. There is one glory of the sun. By the way, he's not talking about flesh here anymore. He's completely riveted now upon the heavenly realm. There is a glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. All right? That is what begins setting your frame of mind up for what he's going to describe as we have read on down through there. And again, without going into great detail on any of this, in fact, I'm not going into any detail on any of this, I'm just pointing it out. You can maybe work out some of the detail on your own, but that points up to me very clearly, not every believer is going to have the same amount or degree of glory in that glorified immortal body. We know from Romans 8:17 that the reward of the inheritance for being a joint heir with Christ, again, is conditional. It's based upon the issue, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And therefore the reward of our inheritance as a joint heir with Christ will not be the same for every believer. Repeat, it will not be the same for every believer. Nor will the associated glory that goes along with that reward. And Paul repeatedly tells you what the reward and the glory that accompanies it is all connected with. That is, the glory of that reward, in fact, if we were to, I don't even know if this will work, If we were to take all of these matters that we've got on the board here of principality, power, throne, might, and dominion, all of these things are dependent upon one matter. One matter. I'm not going to ask you to come up with it because we will be here for the rest of the day. But he repeatedly tells you what the reward and the glory that accompanies it is all connected with. Actually, it's two things. It's connected with a particular mind and life. Of course, the life is what the mind lives out. That's what it's going to be connected with. Now, this concerns you. And it should be very concerning to every person here today. This concerns you. Because you are not, regardless of how you feel about it come tomorrow morning, you're not going to always be doing what you're doing. Now, I don't know if that's something that gives you a smile or a frown. I can tell you right now that it gives me a smile. You're not always going to be doing what you're doing now. So you better be getting ready now for what you're going to be doing. A particular mind and a particular life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is designed to be put on display. It's designed to be manifested. That comes from edification, godly edification. A particular mind and life of Jesus Christ that is designed to be put on display. It's designed to be manifest. That's a word he uses in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. It will be manifest. And the way that's going to get manifest in this life, in your training period on earth, which is the time between your salvation and your death or rapture, the way that mind and life is going to get manifested is through suffering. Through sufferings. How you handle sufferings. I'm going to say some things here, and then we're going to look at some things that back this up. How you handle sufferings of this present time, as well as handling the sufferings of Christ later on as a properly educated, properly edified son. Paul will make this connection, and we're going to see him make that connection. There's a mind that is supposed to be in you, and a life that is supposed to be walked by you, that under the pressure of sufferings is to manifest some things about God's grace and the power of God's word to do its effectual job, that is to have an impact upon some individuals who have never ever seen that power put on display. I know what you're thinking. Couldn't he have thought of any other way to do it? No. I've told you many times, I know I have, there are certain matters of God's Word, some of the most glorious, in-depth matters of God's Word and power of God's Word that will never, ever be known or experienced outside of suffering. And when you start examining what Paul says about his suffering and how it worked to do certain things for him, you'll see that this is true. But anyway, that's how you have Paul repeatedly bringing up the issue of what you mind and how you put that mind on display in all the details of your life by means of your godly sonship edification, by means of those sonship skills that you have developed within you by the effectual working power of the excellency of God's Word? For instance, let me show you something about that. Let's just talk for a moment about that issue of minding certain things. And we've got just a couple of minutes here. So let's see if we can go through this. One of the first times that this ever comes up to you in Paul's writings is in Romans chapter 1. Come back to Romans chapter 1. The first time that you come across minding something is in a very negative way. Put a basic timeline chart up here. We're going to look at this issue of what you mind and the kind of life that is designed to come out of that and be manifested. The first thing Paul does in the issue of justification and its results is to deal with that matter of the whole world being worthy of the wrath of God and being wrath conscious, and it takes you back, Gentile-wise, all the way to the Tower of Babel, when God consigned the Gentiles over to the adversary and gave them up, and basically put them as the legal possession of the adversary himself. And when he does that, and he talks about this, look at verse 28, chapter 1, verse 28. Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And then he goes on and lists a whole bunch of these things, and you're in that list, and so am I. You say, well, homosexuals are in that. Yeah, well, so are you. Every person is worthy of the wrath of God. Well, anyway, that's kind of your introduction to this. This was your problem. As a twice-dead Gentile, the problem wasn't just the issue of putting away idols and that kind of thing. That's only part of the problem. The real nub of it, the real core of it, was what was going on in your mind. You were given over to a reprobate mind. And by the way, that's a description of the Gentiles all the way through God's program with Israel. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus came to this earth, he came to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't come to the Gentiles. If they were going to get any of that blessing, they were going to have to come through Israel to get it. He wasn't going to go out there and give the Gentiles what you get today. You don't have to be. None of you are Jews here today. None of you had to get into Judaism to become a Christian. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? The thought of that is kind of funny. Anyway, your mind, the issue was right there. Your mind was not godlike. In fact, it was like someone else. It was like the adversary. It was Satan-like. You were Satanly. It was ungodly. Come over to Romans chapter 8. As you get through justification, you start into sanctification now, the mind is the issue. You know these passages very, very well. Verse 5. Let's just look at two of them here for time's sake. Verse 5 and 6. Chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They're going to mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, and that's small case s, that's what your spirit, that's what your human spirit becomes when you mind the things of the capital S Spirit. It becomes spiritual. And so to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's a reason why he said to be spiritually minded is life. There's a mind and a life. The peace part of it we'll get as we go on. But for now, the mind, and there's a life that is to be manifested from that mind. You walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. You become spiritually minded. And of course, we can run these real quick. Come over to chapter 12. When you go through the checkpoint in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. By the way, that issue right there tells you there's going to be accountability, there's going to be evaluation. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Come down to verse 16. We'll run these and then we'll break. Verse 16, be of the same mind. This is the last component of your godly wisdom. And there's a reason why, so it's fascinating. Being of the same mind comes up in wisdom, and being of the same mind comes up in equity. That whole skill set of those four sonship decision-making skills are bracketed by or bookend by the mind issue, being of the same mind. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Come over to chapter 15. When we finally get to the end of our godly equity in chapter 15, and we get to this next son. This is going to be a checkpoint. This is your next sonship checkpoint is coming up here. And he says here in verse 6 especially, he says that ye may with one mind and one mouth. There's the living, there's the mind and the life. You're minding it, and now it's coming out into your the details of your life, in this case, through the mouth. Glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're going to get tired of turning here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Where did we just hear about speaking and minding? And that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Chapter 2, verse 16. Cast your eye over to chapter 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? By the way, that was asked back in Romans. Now we have the answer. But we have the mind of Christ. You know that passage very well. 2 Corinthians 13. Come on, just hang in there. We're going to go through these and we'll be done in just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. What I want you to see is, boy, Paul really drives a lot. He's nuts about this minding thing. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Here's a simple statement. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live the mind, then the life. Live in peace. An interesting peace is brought up again. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be of one mind again. Ephesians 4:23. Ephesians 4:23. Just got a couple more, and we'll take a break. Ephesians 4:23. Well, pick it up at verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man. Notice the mind goes into life, putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. One more book. Come over to Philippians. We'll stop with this. But we're going to look at several passages here. Philippians has just got it all over the place. And they were having some trouble with it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, small case, S spirit, Your human spirit now is standing fast. And by the way, you hear this all the time. Like, for instance, you got this garbage that's being thrown out at you, like on WRAL. We are one. We are one in this and one in that. Or you go to camp and you sing, we are one in the spirit. We are one in the Lord. And all this kind of thing. This idea of being one and unity and all of this kind of thing outside of godly edification is absolute evil. But because it's a counterfeit of what God is doing with a body. It's trying to rip off matters of the body of Christ. Religion has been doing that for centuries. Anyway, I didn't mean to get into that. But verse 27, once again, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Come over to chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And finally, chapter 4, verse 2, which I'm sure you're very familiar with. I beseech Euodias, this was when they were having some problems, and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. All right? Point is, all this is to underscore the fact that the glory of your glorified immortal body is going to be determined by your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And with that in mind, no pun intended, I want to turn our attention toward the actual rewards. But we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after we take a break. So we'll take our break right there and come back.